Sorry, Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Hope everyone's well, inshallah ta'ala. Brother, you had a question. What was the question, Gadi?
Shaykh, assalamu alaikum.
Assalam.
So I was asking the about the book you mentioned about the Sharha of Bidayatul Abid by Dr. Mutlaq, like something, if
no,
I remember correctly.
No written Sharha, as far as I know, by him. When I say Sharha, I mean his lessons. His recorded lessons, I think he's done a second version as well. So they're available on his channel. Just search Dr. Mutlaq. You find it. They're in Arabic. So if you don't know Arabic, then if you know Arabic, you probably don't want to come here. So you go directly straight to the horse. There's a commentary that's done, forgot the sheikh's name, from Kuwait also, called Munyat al-Sajid. Again, that commentary is in Arabic. Munyat al-Sajid. This is a recent commentary done by a contemporary. He's relatively young. Must be in his 40s at most, if I remember correctly. I think it's true alims, actually. Kuwaiti alims. I've got it here somewhere on my computer. I was referencing at one point. It's quite a good commentary. Bulugh al-Qasid, which is the commentary of the actual author himself. So Imam al-Ba'ali, he's got his own commentary. He did a commentary on his own book. So that should be the first stop, you know, in terms of commentaries, is what the actual writer himself said. And then if you look at the books, because it's relatively a recent work in the sense that it's only what? It's referencing more bigger works that are before it. So when you go to Dalil al-Talib and other works, then you'll realize, oh, okay, he's actually made it very simple, but very easy. For Arabic speakers, submit the brother in. The thing is that what you're asking is who the major Hanbali scholars, the thing is that there might be scholars that are very great, but they're not on... So I'll give you an example. Dr. Mutlaq, if you want his recordings, Sheikh Amir Bahjat and Dr. Mutlaq, I put them at the top. In the sense of that they will not, there are others as well, but I don't know them well enough to I can vouch for them. But in terms of when you go through their content, they're very strict at sticking to the madhab. In the sense that you're not going to go wrong in their views when they explain the furu'at of the madhab. The masail of the mazhab. But then like there are great scholars, you say major Hanbali scholars, like you said, major. The major ones, they're not on YouTube, but I don't think they're, like, so for example, Dr. Mutlaq's own teacher, Sheikh Adnan Naham, there's no recording, audio recording of him. There's not even, you'd be hard pressed to find a picture of him. I think there's like two pictures of him online. And there's no audio recording of his durs. I attended his durus, a few durus. I was there for a few days, and amazing. But so you have to go by Dr. Mutlaq. That's the alim that he's trained. So there are others as well, obviously. But Sheikh Adnan Naham, when I contacted him after my father passed away, then he said I will appoint one of my min talamidati mutqinin, from my expert students. So you know, so if he's such a great alim, and you know, you can probably put him in the top five, put it that way. And then he points Dr. Mutlaq to he said, from my star pupils, you know. And he really is like, he's a durusa, brilliant, mashallah. He's very multifaceted, skilled in aqidah and fiqh and so forth. So you will get a good especially when it comes to the madhab and fiqh and usul of fiqh, you won't go wrong, inshallah, bidnillah, with his with the fiqh. So I'm mentioning that, you know, somebody asked the question, one brother called me, his Turkish brother called me, a friend, and he said, which alim should I listen to so I can follow him? Right? So I said to him, you've asked two separate questions. The guys that are giving talks and lectures or on YouTube and whatnot, you know, is that the person to follow? He might be good to listen to, right? Nice, the topics are nice. But following is something else. Like in terms of, obviously, at the end of the day, we're following Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But as example, someone who can show you and a living deen, to be in the, like Allah says in the Quran, "Kunu ma'a sadiqeen," be with the true ones, right? The ones that are true to Allah in their speech, in their actions, and in all their states, right? In all conditions, they're true to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So like I said, that's I direct him to one of my teachers. I said, this teacher of mine, I've traveled with him and I've seen his tahajjud and I've seen his amal, but you won't see any speeches of his anyway. You won't, rarely he'll give a speech, right? Or like a very, not very common, like once or twice a year or something like that. Teacher, brilliant alim, but in terms of like, if you wanted an alim who's practicing deen, not just talking about it like I am, like just talking all the time, someone who lives it, then, you know, that's the person. I've seen his tahajjud and seen his nafal prayers and seen his, I have two, there's several teachers like that, not one, obviously, but he's outstanding because I've seen his like hours and hours of continuous tahajjud, not like, you know, 10 minutes here and there before Fajr or something like that, like hours, like an hour in ruku, that sort of thing. So, you know, there's who should I listen to follow? Yeah, listen to all, take the good things, listen to maybe all the good people, but to follow or to have an example in front of you of a living that you can take advice from for your life. And they're far few in between, you know, those ones are. So I think that's, yeah, I think Dr. Mutlaq is good. I reckon his durus are very thorough. I just went through his recordings on, he doesn't finish a miras. MashaAllah, probably the best, one of the best lessons, in, especially for the madhab and in terms of miras. Inheritance is not an easy subject to explain to others. It's not that hard, but it's sometimes difficult to articulate it to others. But he does such a good job in his recordings and really breaks down Hidayat al-Raghib, which is like, you could say in Arabic, like a third, fourth tier level book. So like his level of breaking down and explaining things in fiqh is really, really, I find it to be very beneficial. Wallahu a'lam. I hope that was helpful, inshallah. Bismillah. We all have our favorites, right? So you ask one sheikh, he'll have his favorite. You'll ask one person, he'll have his favorite. Different courses for different horses, as I say. So if you ask me, then I'm going to tell you my teacher's names. I'm not going to tell you other people, right? Sheikh Amir Bahjad as well, his Tahil al-Fiqh courses in Arabic might be a bit easier because he's done his own diagram. It's more of an original work in the sense of that he breaks it down and simplifies it. And again, it's by the book, as for the madhab, especially the furu'at. Tahil al-Fiqh, I've started translated. I actually sent him through another alim that's close near him, and he sent his du'as and he liked the, I started doing translation of it and I put it on my YouTube channel. I only did Tahara, but it's a lot of work, you know, because I want to deliver it like what he delivers, not miss out any of the content. So, you know, it's time consuming, but it's a really good, it's a really, really nice breakdown of all ibadat, financial transactions, qada, judgments, criminal law, family law. So it's quite, if you can put it like as a first step along with books like this, it's really good starter in fiqh to give you an overview of fiqh. Wallahu a'lam. All right, we'll get just a recap of last week's.
Jazakumullahu khair.
Wayyakum, wayyakum. Allah give us all tawfiq to learn and practice and give us ikhlas in our practice, inshallah. Jumu'ah Salat. So I'm just, like I said, rapid fire from last week's lesson, inshallah, from the other book. Upon whom is Jumu'ah wajib? Jumu'ah is wajib on every legally obligated male without an excuse, and upon a traveler who's not traveling the distance that allows him to shorten prayers, upon a resident who leaves his land and between him and his place of residence. And the Jummah is a distance of one farsakh. We mentioned last week there's a view that it's 8 kilometers and something. One passing or less than that, Jummah Salat is 2 rakats. What are the requisites of the soundness of Jummah Salat? The soundness of Jummah Salat is 4. Time from the time of Buha until the time for Eid Salat in the morning, until the end of Dhuhr, meaning right after Asr time, a village inhabited by 40 Muslim men, because it's wajib on men, it's not wajib men. So they have to be from the people who are, it's wajib upon. Presence of 40 men upon whom Jum'ah is wajib, including the imam, to precede the salat with two khutbahs. There are five prerequisites for the two khutbahs: time, intention to do those done by those who are resident, presence of 40 men upon whom it is wajib, the khatib be one whose leading of Jum'ah salat is valid. So you can't be a traveler, and I explained that last week. And that's why I'm saying one of the ulama, his daughter lives here. The family is in our masjid where I'm imam. And so her father was imam in, he's from India, but he's imam in Jeddah for like 4 decades. So he said he was hosting all the ulama from Medina. They came to Hyderabad in India. And they teach it like Shah Amr Bahjad and others. And he said that the other ulama, they gave khutbahs in different masjids. But Shah Amr Bahjad, like, he's a stickler for the madhab. Like, he sticks to the madhab. And he said that he's a musafir, hence he cannot do a Jum'ah. So he's very, mashallah, particular. What are the arkan of the khutbahs? The arkan of the two khutbahs are praise of Allah, so hamd, salat on the Prophet, reciting a verse from the book of Allah, to enjoin taqwa of Allah, to be done immediately before the salat, to be audible to so a substantial number of people can hear it, as long as there is nothing to prevent that. It is haram upon those who hear it to speak, even if it is a verse. What are the sunnahs of two khutbahs? It is sunnah to perform tahara, cover the awrah, remove the najasa, make dua for the Muslims, to be done by one person. So both khutbahs to be done, or the whole khutbah to be done, all the requisites to be done by one person. And also that masada was there about doing it in another language. I think it mentions, you know, it doesn't, that it's like, as long as those minimum things can be read off a paper, for example, there's 4 or 5 things that can be done, then like there's no need. And I explained that last week as well. Raise one's voice as much as possible. These are sunnahs. Continuation, deliver khutbah standing from an elevated place and to be leaning on a sword or staff. Sit between the two khutbahs. If one does not sit or is doing the khutbah seated, then he should remain silent for a little while between the khutbahs. Make both khutbahs short. Make the second khutbah shorter. Are multiple Jummas and Eid Salat permitted in one area? It is haram to establish multiple Jummas and Eid Salats in a single locality without necessity, such as a masjid being too small, it is too far, or fear of fitna. Right? If they become numerous without need, then the first one is correct one to pray in. Right? The first one that got established, then that's the reason, the hope, as I mentioned last week, daily Salat, the 5-time salat, is the ijtima, the gathering of the Muslims of the neighborhood. And Eid is the gathering of the people in the city, Eid and Jummah. And that's why in the old times, you had these big masjids, the Jama Masjid, the Grand Mosque. Cities have grown so big now. But like, people are establishing Jummahs left and right. I mean, maybe this problem may not be in Muslim countries to a certain degree, especially in the Middle East, like, you know, because there's Awqaf and it's state regulated. But in Malaysia as well, you have this thing that you can't just start establishing Jummahs everywhere. It's regulated, and it should be regulated. Here, every Jama'at in Australia and Western countries, every Jama'at every group establishes its own Jummah up the road from each other. So it's kind of, I get it, sometimes there's traffic issues and one becomes too difficult, but there's a need for it, right? If there's no need for it, just because you can do it doesn't mean you should do it, right? What is the ruling for of the two Eid Salats? What are their prerequisites? Yeah, both Eid Salats are Fard Kifay. Its prerequisites are the same as Jummah in terms of the top area, number of people required, except for the two khutbahs, which are Sunnah. Their timings are from the rising of the sun when it is a spear's high and ends before just before midday. It is no adhan iqama for the announcement. As salat to jama can be made 3 times. What is the description of the salat of Eid? Salat of Eid consists of 2 rakats. In the first rakat, after the opening takbir and opening dua, that is before ta'awuz, there are 6 takbirs. In the second rakat, when one gets up from sujood and before beginning reciting, there are 5 takbirs. The hands are raised with every takbir, and in between the takbirs, the following is recited. Allahu Akbar Kabir, Alhamdulillah Kathir, Subhanallah Bukrata Wa Asila. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد النبي الأمي وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليم كثيرا. One says تعوز أعوذ بالله, then all will recite Fatiha and Surah Al-A'la سبح اسم ربك الأعلى in the first rakat and in the second rakat Surah Ghashiyah. After the Imam says salam, he delivers both khutbas like the khutbas of Jum'ah with the same ruling of Jum'ah khutbah. However, he starts the first khutbah with 9 takbirs and the second khutbah with 7 takbirs. However, if Eid Salat is prayed like a nafl prayer, no additional takbirs, then it will be valid. Right? It is sunnah to do general takbirs audibly on the night of preceding Eid until the end of the khutbas and in all the 10 days of Hijjah. Specific takbirs are from the Fajr of the day of Arafah until the last day, last Asr of the days of Tashriq, 11 to 13. After every Salat, prayed in Jama'ah. Its form is Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Lillahi alhamd. There are variations in hadith literature of that. What is the ruling of Udhiyah? Qurbani or sacrifice is sunnah muakkada. Acceptable udhiyah is a year-old goat or six-month-old lamb or a two-year-old cow or buffalo or a five-year-old camel. Its timing is after Eid Salat until the second day of Tashriq. The surah that we know, Inna atayna kalaka, fasalli li rabbika wanhar. Pray to your Lord, wanhar, do nahar. Nahar is the slaughter of the camel. Right. Prohibited times to pray. Now this wasn't... Anyway, I'll read it. The prohibited times for nafls are three. From the start of the second fajr, that is true dawn, until the sun, I think we explained this already, until the sun has risen, a spear length, according to eyesight. After salat, asr, even if joined with dhuhr, in the time of dhuhr until sunset. When the sun is at zenith, until it declines. Right at midday, that few moments that are there. So when it just like a few minutes before midday and a few minutes until it declines towards the west. An exception to this is sunnahs of fajr, two rakats of tawaf, meaning that after the fajr time starting, the only salat that you can pray is the two rakat sunnahs until the fard of fajr. After fajr, the fard of fajr, you can't pray. If you miss the sunnahs, you're doing them after sunrise. Two rakats of tawaf and the sunnahs of dhuhr after the asr for someone who joins zuhr and asr. So you join zuhr and asr, so you pray the asr. But you didn't do the two sunnahs because you can't put something in between you're doing jama'ah. You do those two rakats afterwards. Another exception of this following jama'ah, which has started in the masjid, and one has already prayed that jama'ah salat. Right? So if you're in the masjid and you've already done your jama'ah and you're just like hanging around, standing, it's not appropriate for you just to be standing. You should join the jama'ah, even though you prayed your salat already. Right? The idea of leaving Muslims just hanging around when Jama'at is being established, like walking around and not giving it its importance, right? It's like belittling that ibadah or that amal of the masjid. So he should partake. We started janazah last week. I'll just read. There's a few masail here. What are the rulings of the deceased? There are five rulings that are wajib to be done for the dead, meaning upon the living. Bathing him, ghusl, shrouding, kafan, salat of janazah for him, carrying the body, and burial. It is sunnah to shroud a man in three white cotton wraps and a woman in five. A child is wrapped in one sheet and a small girl in three. I think this is where we just started last week. Mainly we're dealing last week with sickness and just before death. Now we'll actually, just 1 second. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Start the book today, Bidayat al-Abid, the section on janazah, washing the body. Okay. Has anybody, does anybody perform ghusl for mayyit on a regular basis or is part of a committee or... Okay. As an imam, like although it's not technically part of my role, we have a funeral director in the mosque who takes care of the funerals. But you know, I get called for the salat and sometimes to help out. Rarely, because they've got a few brothers that do it. Sometimes, you know, I'm not sure in your countries how the setup is, but here it's you know, we have in our masjid, for alhamdulillah, we have like a proper ghusl. Sometimes Muslims from Muslim countries they think that. We don't have, like, we have our own cemetery. Like, the cemetery is very large, and in that there are Muslim sections. There's only Muslims buried in there. So there's thousands and thousands of, like, graves that are, a whole section of the cemetery is dedicated for, depending on religions, right? The Yahud have, the Jews have their own one, the Christians, Orthodox have their own one, depending on which church you go to, so many churches. So they have like zones. So we have a Muslim zone, several zones. One of them got filled up, two of them got filled up already. And not one, we have several cemeteries in Melbourne, for example, in Melbourne in Australia. So there's several, we have several cemeteries, and in that cemeteries, it's not just for Muslims, but Muslims have their own section, like separate. But also, several masjids have built proper, we have to have freezer rooms and proper like facilities for that. So the bodies, like we have funeral directors. So people contact the masjid, and they'll put in touch with the funeral director of the masjid. Then that person will basically go to the hospital. We have a hearse, the car for it. You can't just do it like that. It's proper. Then they get the death certificate is done by a doctor. Everything's checked. Then they release the body. Once they get the paperwork, then they bring the body, get permission. They can take the body. Obviously, with the families, will select as many services depending on where they live and all that. And then they take the body to the masjid. And then if they want it done that time, right then, but then the cemetery has to be booked. And it's not cheap to die in Australia. It's like, I think, $8,000 now for a burial. So it's expensive to die here as well. Not just in some country, some place, parts of the world, it's free. Yeah, question asked, should a person be buried? Yes. The idea to take a body other side of the world is a waste of money. Also, there's a whole process of embalming that's done. It was actually issued that last week, 2 weeks ago, somebody called about. So I went and checked all the fatawa. This is consistent that it's impermissible to embalm the body. They do, I was reading forgot the name of the chemical. So they actually inject a chemical into the person to keep the body sort of like fresh. There's an alcohol solution. Yeah, it's chemical alcohol, but the body, there's an embalming process that is done to keep the body from rotting or something. There's too much disrespect of the person to make it worthwhile to move the person to another country. So a person should be buried where they are. The reason I mentioned those things, because many times Muslims in Muslim countries, they think that we don't have ghusl here. They think that we just get buried with the kuffar, or they burn our bodies. You know, like they have honestly, there's like, when you speak to family back home, they have no idea. They're very worried about what's going to happen to you. And the big one is that it's a waste of money. Take that money, spend it on something good and with a niyat of salah for that person, right? That it's to reward to that person. That's much more beneficial, some orphanage or something, than to engage in it's a useless activity, waste of time. In our mosque, we will not do it. If people come to us and ask for it, I've spoken this to the funeral director in our mosque as an example, and other mosques as well, they refuse to be part of this. Others will not care so much, and they want to repatriate the body. What for? What's the benefit of it? You know, just a burden for no reason, waste of money. Like putting tombstones, people spending thousands and thousands of marble tombstones for no reason at all. Firstly, it's impermissible, as we'll find out in a moment. And then on top of that, it's like the money could be used in so many. Muslims waste so much money on things that people are emotional. They want to do something good, but yeah. There's a lot I can say about janazas and graves there's a lot to say about what shouldn't be done, you know. But the thing is that everybody, see, you know, like for example, when it comes to, in your countries, you probably sometimes, some of you might have this issue with the Hilal sighting, right? Hilal sighting is a big issue. Follow calculation, Hilal, national, whatever. We have this issue. The problem is with Hilal sighting, it's not the religious people. They have differences as well, the practicing ones, the one who prays five times Salat, or at least prays regularly. It's also the ones that are never pray Salat as well. They're invested in Eid Salat as well. So they're the ones on social media as well talking about the timing of Eid, the Hilal, not to do Hilal, national, local, whatever. So everybody's invested in Eid. Janaz is the same. Everybody dies, everybody's relative to dies. So then they have an opinion saying, or they think they do. And so they bring all their jahalat to the table as well, right? They bring all the emotions, which is understandable. Somebody has died. But they also bring all their jahalat, their ignorance of the matter. And they think that you can just do anything. Like they don't know the instructions of Islam, teaching Islam regarding. So we'll find, inshallah, we'll read through it as we'll learn, inshallah, what we should and shouldn't do, inshallah. washing the deceased is a communal obligation. It's fardu kifaya. It's nobody does it. Everybody's sinful, except for the martyred in battle and wrongly killed. Mazlum meaning someone who died, even if they are both female or both, even they both be female or not of legal capacity. It is a prerequisite that the water be tahur. Wrongfully killed, not murdered, right? It is a prerequisite that the water be tahur. Tahur we learned before, pure and purifying, and mubah meaning it's acquired in a halal way. It is a prerequisite that the washer be Muslim, sane and of discerning age. It is preferred they be trustworthy and know the rulings of washing. Trustworthy, meaning they will not expose the person. If they see something, my father, rahmullah, he mentioned to me as well, when he said that sometimes you wash a body and you get a feeling, like certain feelings will come regarding the person. And like this was his experience, like some... or you'll see something on the face of the person, right? And I've heard this from people who wash body as well, but that's an amana they have to keep, they have to hide it, right? And also trustworthy, that they don't expose the person, right? They don't expose like his nakedness and so forth. And know the rulings of washing. When washing begins, their awrah is to be concealed from view under the covering. So the way we do is we participate. And so what you do is you put a towel. So people die in their clothes or their hospital gowns and whatnot. So the way what you do is you first cover it, right? Then underneath that, you remove the clothing. So you don't remove the clothing, you don't expose them. And then remove the clothing. So you put a cloth over them or a towel, a very thick towel, something. And then with scissors, sometimes they cut the clothes, right? Because usually there's fluids that come out as dirty, so they just get rid of that. But they cut the clothes are cut and from them, and then the sheet always stays on top of them until the kafan is put. Then it's removed. The attendance of anyone else besides an assistant is disliked. It's not a show. It's not a spectacle, right? Sorry, it's just what are you seeing on the screen? Because I'm not sure which slide is. Is it just the slide? Yeah, just the slide, isn't it? Just the blue, the top, and just the writing, isn't it? Okay, yep, just making sure you're seeing the same things I am. Because I've got the presenter view in front of me. So you're not seeing the presenter view, you're just seeing the... Okay. Jazakallah. People just being there to watch. This is not a... Sheikh Mutlaq said in his dars, tamashka. Right, we also in Urdu and in subconscious say tamasha, like a spectacle, a show. There's not a show, right? If you're not there to help or to be assistant to a person, then it's makruh for you to be there. You're unnecessarily there. An intention is made and Allah's name is mentioned, which is an obligation, just like the washing for someone alive. It is recommended to raise the head of someone not pregnant close to the sitting position and lightly press the stomach. Incense should be burnt and abundant water. Incense is what do you call it? Agarbati isn't it? It's incense, right? Should be burned and abundant water should be poured. The washer should be then wrap their hand in a moist cloth and clean the deceased. I've seen the washer in our mosque, they use oven mitts. So in the old days, they wrapped a towel. And the reason is because if you want to wash the private parts, right down there, and you shouldn't feel anything, right? You still have to observe the person's body, like their satar to cover them. So they use like very thick oven mitts to wash them. It is impermissible to touch the aura of someone 7 years old. The pointer finger and thumb, both wrapped in a cloth moist with water, are placed between their lips and to clean the teeth as well. So like that. If you can see that. So it's just wet, like with a moistened cloth, and then to clean the nose. You don't pour water into the nose or the mouth, their teeth, as well as inside the nostrils to clean them both. It is recommended that wudu be performed for them without putting water in their mouth and nose. Then the head is washed with the foam of sidr and the body with its sediment. So sidr is a nabak, it's a plant. It's called sidr or nabak. You see the Rand Madina Manowar, like it's got a nice smell. And when you put it in water, like you crush it and you put it in water, it becomes like soapy. It's got a nice scent. So it does two things. It makes it smell, and also it's like embalming, like in a way. It preserves the body, right? It preserves the body from deteriorating. So it serves those two purposes. The right side of the body should be washed first, and then the left. Water is then poured over the entire body. Washing them only once if nothing comes out is disliked. It is obligatory to repeat it up to seven times if something does not, if does come out. If something comes out after that, they are stuffed with cotton, right? The crevices. If that does not hold, pure dirt is used. The area is washed and then is obligatory to make wudu for them. The miscarriage of 4 months is treated like a live born. There's some masail is missed here, actually. Let me just see the original because I don't think it's been put into these slides. Just give me 1 second. Apologies for this. It's to do with the stillborn. I think it comes later on. So the miscarriage of a 4 months or more baby is treated like a newborn. The shrouding, so the next part is after washing the body, so the kafan. The shrouding is also a communal obligation. It is obligatory right of Allah and the right of the deceased. Right, so it's a not just a right of the deceased, but it's also a right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Compromise of one garment, which is a compulsory part, and does not show the skin and completely covers them. So it should be so thick, the absolute minimum is one piece of cloth that covers. It is recommended to shroud a man in 3 white cotton shrouds. Any more is disliked. After being fumed with fragrance, for example, oud, they are laid on top of each other in layers. The finest of them is fixed to the outside. So you have, you put the one cloth, the other cloth, the top one. The bottom one, of course, when you put the body on the top and you wrap, and then you wrap, and the last one is the outside one. So that should be the best one, right? I hope you understand that. So you put them all three, all cloth, and then you put the body on top. So then you wrap, and then the last one is the outer one. That'll be the outer one. So that should be the cleanest and the best one. As the outside layer, the finest of them is fixed as outside layer with hanut between each. Hanut is a mixture of perfumes, specifically used, again, what I mentioned earlier, that it's to for good smell and also to sort of embalm or preserve the body. They are then laid down on top of them. The left side of the innermost shroud is brought to the right side, and the right side is brought to the left side. The second and then the third are fashioned in a similar manner. So the way the body is put on, and Dr. Mutlaq, the way he explained it, he goes, the three are layered, but slightly off. They're not centered, right? And then you start with the left and right, and then I think right and left, or left and right, and left and right, and left and right, and all of them. But the actual kuffins are slightly, they're not sent. The body is not centered on them, centered exactly on it. So they're sort of like spread out a little bit. So they meet at sort of different points. The last one is in the center. So it's exactly equal on both sides. The second and then third are fashioned similar manner. Most of the excess is to be gathered at the head and then they are tied. So what you do also is underneath all the kuffins, you have strips. So that's actually below the three layers on the outside. Then you tie them. you tie the feet, the middle, and so forth, and they're untied when you put the body in the grave. Sort of like at the beginning, at the end, it's tied tightly, so it's closed, and it should be closed. You can watch videos on this online. I mean, it's hard to demonstrate it now, but in madrasa, we have like a little dummy, and or so we get one of the students and demonstrate on them just to show. But make sure the kafan is tight so that the body doesn't move around too much. The most of the accessories to be, and at the end of it, you have like sort of like, especially the last one, but it's like a toffee sort of tied at the end. So it's totally closed off. Five garments are recommended for women and hermaphrodites, khunsa, intersex, including the izar and khimar, like a lower garment, upper garment to cover the hair, qamis and two shrouds. For young girls, a qamis and two shrouds are recommended. For boys, one garment is recommended. Three are permissible unless they inherit their heirs are not of legal capacity. So the Salatul Janaza, that's the reason why this is in this chapter, straight after Salat, because the Salat is a Salat or Dua for the Mayyid. This is the main Dua for the Mayyid. You can make other Duas as well, and think, but this is the main Ibad that is prescribed, a worship and a Dua that is prescribed for the person who's passed away. Praying over the deceased is a communal obligation again, which is foregone with one person of legal capacity, even if there be a female or bondservant, slave. Offering it in a congregational is recommended. It has eight prerequisites, which are intention, legal capacity, facing the Qibla, covering the Awra, being free of Najasa, the presence of the deceased if they're in the country, right? If you're in the country, then the body should be in front. If they're away, the Salat al-Ghaib, there's a separate ruling for that. Both the one praying and being prayed upon being Muslim, and the purification, even if it is with earth, right? Like even if you have to tayammum, then you have to be instead of tahara to do it. It has seven pillars, which are standing for the obligatory prayer. So what's the obligatory prayer here? What's it referring to? Does anybody know? What's it talking about? We're talking about the obligatory prayer. Anybody want to try? So this is for the first janaza. Yes, it can be done as nafal, meaning second. So this is for the first one. The four takbirs, recitation of Fatiha, praying upon the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So first takbir, Fatiha, right? Second takbir, and then Salat Ibrahimiyya, Durud Ibrahimiyya, right? On the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as we do in Salat Musallam Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. The dua, then Allahu Akbar, takbir, and then the dua, and then salam, and then takbir, and then salam. I generally, just before Salat Janaza, I just teach him a short dua because most duas people don't remember. Allahumma ighfir lahu warham. There are many, many duas that are there, but the famous ones you probably know. You can find those in the books. But as a short dua, I just mentioned Allahumma ighfir lahu warham. May Allah forgive me, have mercy upon him. This is easy because people don't know. So just after this takbir, because now they don't have time. Generally, janazas are not that common. If you go to the haram, obviously every salat is janazah, is a good place to practice your du'as of janazah. And then they actually announce it's a woman, it's a man, it's a child, etc., or group. It is recommended for the imam and the lone individual to stand at the chest of a man and the middle of the woman, right? If there's only one person to lead the janazah, fard kifayah will fulfill, even if it's a woman, as we read previously. But the position of the imam is at the chest of a man and the middle of a woman. Its description is as follows: make an intention, then make takbir and read a Fatiha, make takbir and pray upon the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as found in the Shahud, make takbir and supplicate for the deceased, which is more virtuous if done with something reported, as I said in the hadith, make takbir and briefly pause after the fourth takbir and then do taslim. One time is sufficient, but you can do twice. Even if, even if rahmatullah is not said, she says salamu alaykum, that's fine. That's the bare minimum. So that will suffice. Its obligations include wiping the face and the hands to the wrists. Both seekers continued in a minor for a minor. This is a wrong slide, isn't it? How did this end up here? Yeah, this is coming from, apologize. Let me just remove that. It stayed in from a previous, from a second lesson. Let's continue. Burial, transporting, burying, burial transporting, that's a topic. Burying and shrouding deceased are communal obligations. It's fulfilled by a non-believer. They're no longer required. It's recommended. So it doesn't have to be a non-Muslim kind of. So generally what happens with us here, a non-Muslim is actually doing the dirt, most of the dirt, like they have the earth mover, and they do most of the burying, actually. So it's permissible. It is recommended. To walk in front of the funeral. Let me just check that because his English was a little bit bad there. I'll just say in Arabic. It just says that it's permissible for a non-Muslim. It's recommended to walk in front of the funeral procession and ride behind it. To stay close to it, to move quickly. Quickly shouldn't mean, quickly doesn't mean that, what do you call it, that to be rough with the body and, you know, like you should not, it should move in a way that the body's not, like, but you should not, you should hasten, but not be disrespectful of the body, right? So that's what quickly means. Like it shouldn't be rushed, it should be done at a, but it shouldn't be delayed unnecessarily. To make the grave both deep and wide, obviously, so animals and things don't. So I'm having a problem with this. If you see it on my computer for some reason, slowed down a lot. To make the grave both deep and wide, so animals can't get to it, and you know, it should be generally in Australia, it's quite the graves are dug actually very deep. So if a person stands in it, the grave top is above the head. The following are disliked: raising the voice during it, even if it's some dhikr or Quran. So people saying la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, loudly. You see this. The jahal of people shows up in a lot of the jahal of people shows up at certain points in life, and one of them is this. People do all sorts of things, random things, and they're just shouting and carrying on. And so this is not, it's makruh to do this, even though it's a good thing, but this is not the place. Placing wood inside the grave or something which is burnt by fire. Now, in our case here, we use wood actually to make the grave. That's a requirement for the grave. So this has to be raised with our imams, organizations, and so actually that's how the graves are made. They're like planks of wood are put across, hardwood is put across to make the grave. Plastering it, this is after the grave is made. After the grave is made, it's plastered, like a plaster is used on top of it to make it solidify. Building, riding, walking, or sitting on it, right? So this is not just makruh. It's a makruh that is close to haram because there's narrations forbidding building anything on top. Plastering is, doesn't say, building, it says there as well, yeah. But this makruh is makruh tahrim, like, it's karaha tahrimiya, like it's very, there's different narrations on this within the madhab as well from different imams, but it's not put in a category explicitly Allah alam of haram according to the text. But you know, makruh is something you shouldn't do. It's not something you should. No, it's not exactly. It's a good question. Makruh tahrimin, not exactly. I think what Dr. Mutlaq, when he's explaining this in his commentary or his class, he actually mentioned this point. He goes, this is something from the other school, but just to explain it, to show that don't take this makruh lightly, right? There's a severity in it because of what it entails. So, wallahu alam. It's a good question. For those, there's makruh tanzih and tahrim, especially in Hanafi mazhab, they split between the two. This also, in the general sense of the fuqaha jurist talking, like it's like grading as well. But here, it just put under makruh. Wallahu alam. Let me just check if there's anything else, that any notes made in the liutadib. Yeah, even in the rituals, it's makruh to adorn the grave, to plaster, to perfume incense, to kiss it, to circumambulate it, to lean on it, to sleep by the graveside, to laugh by it, to speak about worldly matters, to place an inscription on the grave, to sit on it, to build over it, and for one to walk around with footwear unless one feared thorns and its likes. Yeah, he mentioned a whole list of other things you can't do at the grave. It is obligatory the deceased be faced towards the Qibla, recommended to be placed on the right side, and permissible to bury two or more in one grave without necessity. The following are recommended: placing deceased in from the foot end if feasible. Generally, it's not the way we bury today. We try, but like it, generally it's lowered, like depending on the service, how to do it, but it's a sort of lowered down like this, you know. So the way the graves are so deep that one person will not be able to take sort of exactly easily. So it's generally, in some places in the UK, I've seen the way they bury it is they actually have a thing where they lower with straps, like balance, you know, down to the, like it's lowered together in a single move. Placing deceased in from the foot end, if feasible. If not, then from anywhere. Whoever is placed, them to say in the name of Allah, Bismillah ala millati Rasulillah, pouring earth over the deceased three times, as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did, implicitly directing the deceased to say the shahada. So this is talqeen of the dead person. So this is in the madhab, that you actually talk to the dead person after the burial, everything is done, that you actually instruct them to of the shahada, meaning that they address the malaika or they instruct them to do the shahada to the dead person. There's some athar, a narration from Sahaba radiallahu anhum, to this effect. Supplication for them after the burial, making dua for them, sprinkling the grave with water and raising the height of a handspan, right? The dirt should be like, it should look like camel hump. Question. You're asking aqeedah question. You ask you two things. Is prostrating to a grave haram or shirk? If you worship other than Allah, it doesn't matter what you prostrate to, in what direction you make sajda, right? If the sajda is done as an act of worship, right, the intention of the person matters. If they're praying to the person in the grave or they're praying to the grave, then the person is not Muslim, right? But if they're doing sajda, and the thing is that you have to ask them, are you praying to Allah or someone other than Allah? So this is a aqeedah thing, question. But you shouldn't be doing that at the grave anyway. That's not the place to make sajda. Yeah, I mean, the brothers make a short tazkira, like a short reminder. Yeah, this will come under that general talqeen, right? How far do you take that? Allah alam, like if you put all the madahib together, Hanbali madhab said this, that it is good to do that, right? It's permissible to do that. The other view is like, if you read, because there's narrations of reading Quran, reading the beginning of Baqarah at the head of the grave and reading the end of Baqarah at the end of the at the feet. Wallahu alam, I'm not sure what, I have to look carefully. This is my view, is that that's even a reminder for him as well, isn't it? Like it's for the person, the mayyit, him or her, that if you are reading Quran, like doesn't it already, isn't that the best tazkirah and the best talqeen for the person? And all those ayat are related to iman anyway, the beginning of Baqarah and the end of Baqarah. So it's sort of fulfills that purpose anyway, practically. Wallahu alam. It is permissible to perform a cesarean. This is what the masala was so earlier, and I got confused. I thought I left it out. It is permissible to perform a cesarean on a deceased pregnant woman, right? So this is a lady that is pregnant. She's died, but she was pregnant. It is impermissible. Sorry, astaghfirullah. It is impermissible to do that. However, because in the old days, it was if she died, the baby's died. Now you're basing it on what? On maybe the baby's alive. And this is not, in those days, it was probably not possible to actually think. But now there's actually medical tools and so forth that can check, can do ultrasound and whatnot. You can check if the baby's alive or not. However, a woman should extract. However, women should extract whom they believe to be alive. If they are unable, she is not to be buried until it dies. If a portion of it comes out while alive, a cesarean is performed for the remainder. If it dies before a cesarean is performed, it is still extracted, sans cesarean, to be washed and shrouded. If extraction is not possible, whatever has exited is washed and prayed over with her. It is less than 4 months. She alone is prayed over. It's more than 4 months. So this is a very specific case of a lady that died in child, either in childbirth or while she was cesarean. So cesarean is where the lady's cut open the baby to be removed. So it's cesarean is like where natural birth is. It's a normal practice in hospitals today where a lady is unable to give birth naturally. Then what they do is they take the baby, they do incision, and they remove the directly from the belly. Is that clear? Inshallah. So that's what it's talking about, that removing the baby by cutting or something like that, unnecessarily damaging the body of the lady, and on the hope of something that might be there. You can actually determine very easily now whether the baby, so let's say she has a baby in the womb, she dies. The doctors determine that, okay, the baby's also died, right? Then it's certain, then now to do a cesarean procedure, then this would not be right. This would be mutilating the body and necessarily causing harm to the deceased. Wallahu a'lam. Condolences. It is recommended to give condolences to a Muslim, even if young, within 3 days. A Muslim grieved by a Muslim is told, may Allah magnify your reward and make your bereavement perfect and forgive your deceased. Right? Whoever receives condolence responds by saying, may Allah answer your supplication, have mercy on both of us and you. Any act of piety done to give. So this greetings, I'm not sure they put the Arabic here somewhere. One second, I'll just see the... Sorry, I have to go through back through all the whole slides. Apologies. Ya Allah. Yeah, أعظم الله أجرك وأحسن عزاءك وغفر لميتك. And this is generally Arabs, like in my community, because we have a lot of Palestinians, Egyptians, so forth. This is a general thing that's أعظم الله أجركم. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make your reward great. البقاء لله. I like the, in my community, I mean, I'm not sure if it's consistent with all Arabs and all communities. And then they reply, so it just mentions here, أعظم الله أجرك وأحسن عزاءك وغفر لميتك. ويرد معزة بقول استجاب الله دعاك ورحمنا وياك, right? ورحمنا وياك. So it's a nice way of comforting the person. I like the Arabs, the way, especially Palestinians, in that my community in mosque, there's a lot of Palestinians. They have a aza, what we call ta'ziyah. Because you see different communities, how they do it is, it's interesting how different communities, when they, when someone passes away, how they react and how they deal with the deceased. If you go to a, if I remember, yeah, Lebanese masjid, if you go there on the day, they distribute sweets for some reason, like to children, like lollies and things. So, you know, someone's died. I don't know. It's like a khairat, like they're giving charity or something. If you go to like the Palestinian one, I like, I mean, it could be consistent with other Arabs, but what they do is they sit in a very like sort of like a big, in a hall, and everybody just goes, it's quite, it's somber, right? The idea is not to do anything. The idea is to show a condolence is what? That we're here with you in your grief, right? We acknowledge your grief and we're here with you. We're sharing in your loss, right? It's a, my father, rahmullah, he explained to me, because in Australia, we don't, you know, like I didn't grow up in a Muslim culture necessarily, in these sort of different cultures internalize or practice this in slightly different ways. So he said, no, like he said to me that he goes, I treat them. Yeah, it's fine. I mean, actually the food you're supposed to cook for the family because they're in grief. Right. I think this is where I wouldn't call it dinner party, because in Malaysia, the brothers think have dinner party or some of that. I don't think it's a dinner party. I think it's just a dinner. Right. But the idea was that the family is so grieved, they can't take care of others, that the extended family and friends, they cook the food and take care of them. But what's happened now, it's like flipped, where the family is now imposed, these guests and people come, they can't grieve properly. They have to feed everybody. So you're supposed to let them grieve, and the rest of the family, extended family or friend, they're supposed to take care of, the community is supposed to take care of. That's the essence of actually where the food comes from. The Palestinians, like when they do in our masjid, the way they sit in this hall, like in a big square, they put chairs. I've seen in Palestine as well when I went there and end up going to Azaz. These Tazia, these morning, not morning, but they just basically, they have the black coffee, the Turkish or like the Arab coffee, and they just give that to everybody and as a hospitality, but it's not, there's no like food per se. And the idea is a somber, obviously they miss the person, but at the same time, they're comforting, they just be with them. My father, rahmatullah, said, I gave them the treatment, because we're from northern Pakistan, right, in the tribal area. So this is the custom there as well. He said, I gave them the respect that we give to our like elders and community. That's the way we do it as well. So the idea is, see, like some cultures, they want to make like a lot of noise and they want to do a lot of things. Like they want to give speeches. And I mean, I get it. There's a limit. There's a place for that. And janazah, I give speech in janazah, short speech, not long speech. I don't give wedding speeches. Nobody's listening. Everybody is in a party mode. But janazah, everybody's paying attention. So get to the point, brief talk, reminder about akhirah and our own mortality. Then one day we'll be doing, this will be happening to us as well. All right. So you can, yeah. So these are du'as or nice words. And the Arabs, the community that I know, that I deal with, that I live with, and, you know, in the mosque I see regularly, they say two things: A'azam Allah, may Allah increase your reward. And second thing is al-baqa lillah. Permanence is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everybody else will die. So it's a very nice, short way. They repeat it. You see them, they teach again and again to the dead person, reminder, baqa lillah, baqa is on. This is the norm. I went with my father once with the muazzin of the masjid, he's Lebanese. May Allah give him good health, very old, in his 90s now. Former mother, and we went to one house, and the father started crying loudly, and he told him off. Like I was with them, with my father and the Muslim, and he told him off. He said, "Anta Muslim, you're a Muslim. Get it together. Hold, you know, like you're a Muslim. You believe Allah is control everything. Allah brought this. You should never express displeasure with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's decision. You can cry and be sad," but he started to make noise, you know. And we'll get to that in a moment. We read all of this. So he mentioned here that any act of piety done to give the reward to a Muslim, either living or dead, will benefit them. This is for the madhab. That isal isawab, that doing an act, doesn't matter what the act is. There is a view, but the Hanabila have the view that any act, not just sadaqah, hajj, and umrah, any act can be done and gifted to the living or the dead. Right? I met one alim, senior mufti from Uzbekistan. I was overseas somewhere. He was living from Ta'if. And he said, before I give nasiha to anybody, like I'm about to tell somebody to correct something in their life, to give advice and for their benefit, because I read some Quran and say, Ya Allah, make this in their account, like as a gift to them. In that way, when I talk to them, I'm not telling them something, you know, the nasiha is not coming out of a place of, I'm criticizing them or attacking them. Like I'm not doing, sometimes we are giving advice, but it's just to show anger and displeasure to them, to the person, right? It's not really out of goodwill. Because nasiha means iradatul khair, goodwill. So to create that goodwill, I should do some amal and gift to the person so that my heart is clean towards that person, even despite advising them something wrong they should stop in their life. So in the humbly mazhab, like amal can be done and gifted to the deceased. But my father, rahimullah, you know, used to say, read Quran yourself so others don't have to read for you when you die. Right? Because we don't know anybody's going to read for us when we die or not. Like, like if anybody going to do any... send me any gifts or not. Then in one generation, they're going to forget it. So better do as much as I can myself and make sure that I do as much good deeds as I can. Ibn Qudam al-Maqdisi, rahmullah, in his Mughni, has explained this masala, and he gives some logical arguments and some arguments for it, or reverse logic even. He said, someone put a question... Yeah, it does. That's what I'm about to explain. So he gives an argument for this, that if you cry, as the hadith mentions, if you cry and you slap your, and you cry loudly, and as the hadith mentioned, it harms a person's dead, then why wouldn't your good deeds benefit him? Right? So he gives it's about a half a page argumentation of this view. He goes, where did you come up with this, that this is a benefit? He goes, and he said the idea of Muslims gathering together to read Quran, he gives a very interesting, almost raise it to the level ijma, or maybe he did raise it in ijma, I can't remember exactly, but he actually raises that it is the habit of the Muslims in all cities and towns that when somebody dies, they gather together to read Quran and to send the sawab to the person. Wallahu a'lam. Maybe part of the benefit of reading Quran together is Quran is shifa in itself for the people that are, they've lost a person. So by turning to Allah through his book, it also soothes the pain of the people because they turn to Allah who cures the pains and eases the heart, right? That's one thing, benefit for the living. But also that to do it as a, to send the sawab to the person, you know, you're making a transaction with Allah. And so as for the madhab, you can. It is recommended for men to visit the graves, but dislike for women and impermissible for them if they know something impermissible happened. It is permissible to cry, obviously to shed tears, to cry for the deceased, but nadb. So nadb was, because he was such a good person, and start raising the voice, like showing that you're losing your composure in praise of the person who's died. This is it's not permissible, right? Oh, niyaha is the opposite, like in grief, right? Like, you know, like, why did this happen and this and that, you know, like carrying on. This shows that a person is not accepting the qadr of Allah, decision of Allah. He's questioning by through the actions, or she's questioning. One of the reasons sisters shouldn't come to the graveyard, because this happens a lot. It happened in Australia. I've seen in my own eyes, ladies screaming and carrying on. It's actually kind of scary for little kids, boys, and so forth. Like I've seen it, like it's really like they can get out of control. It is tearing the clothes and striking the cheeks, etc., are impermissible. These are all impermissible acts. And for the reasons that I mentioned. Yeah, but that the hadith of the three, the benefits, there's a long explanation for this topic. So you might want to bring it up with Ibn Qudam and so forth, but they don't make takhsis of that. They said, no, there's no restriction. They said, since Umrah is allowed, Hajj is allowed, why wouldn't anything else be allowed? right? If Hajj is allowed to be done for the person, he's a debt, and you do it and it benefits them. So it's then some imams have restricted certain actions. Others said, no, it's open-ended. And not just open for the dead, it's also benefits the living as well, right? Wallahu alam. It's a topic discussion, but the book says this. I better do my own amal because I think some of you are not going to be doing any dua or reading Quran for me when I die. So better do it all myself. Zakat, it's obligatory nature, has five. So alhamdulillah, we finished a chapter of Salat, including Janazah, which is the bulk of the book, right? We actually more than halfway through the book. The Zakat, Tahara and Salat is the most longest section in terms of the details and Masail. Zakat comes from Zakat, which means to increase. There's two meanings: the increase or purification, cleanliness, right? So the technical definition of zakat is it's a specific right in a specific wealth to be spent to specific people in a specific time, right? I mean, jazakallah khair. Someone made dua, inshallah. all of us, inshallah. So that's what zakat is. So you got the linguistic definition, it means to increase or purify. And zakat is, Allah, I don't know what's happening with the PowerPoint today, it's just jumping around. And the computer's really slow. I do apologize for the so slow to move across the slides for some reason. Yeah. So zakat means to purify, and it purifies your wealth, and it purifies, it also purifies the heart from the greed for wealth, right? It makes the whole money halal by it being purified. And also it purifies the heart from the attachment to worldly wealth by paying it. I was teaching zakat the other day to high school boys. I teach in the masjid, in the maktab. And I know a brother who, his zakat was $25,000. That means he's got $975,000 saving. And I said he has to give $25,000. And I was looking at the student, and one student, he raised his eyebrows. Well, that's a lot of zakat. I said, you're the guy I got to worry about that keep reminding you to make sure you do your zakat. I said, you don't look at the $975,000 he's still got in his bank account. You just saw the $25,000. You still got $975,000. Do whatever you want with halal, obviously. And I go, you're the guy that I'm worried about that he's going to, you know, he's going to feel the 2.5%. So for some people, 2.5% is a lot. They forget that 97.5% is, there's no, it's totally halal for them. It's obligatory nature has five prerequisites, which are Islam, freedom, but not completely, and thus obligatory upon the partial subjugated per the degree of the ownership. So if he has wealth, a slave has wealth, depending on the percentage of his freedom that he's bought, there's an arrangement can be made, depending on the percentage, whatever wealth that he has, that much of his will be, because his wealth is belongs to his master, except in proportion to his freedom. Possessing the nisab, is the threshold that which you cross and you have it for a year, generally, and then zakat is due on it. We'll explain that each thing has its own nisab. Cattle has his own nisab and so forth. The full ownership and completion of one lunar year. Full ownership is that a person. So, can anybody give a modern example of something that is not in full ownership? There's all these modern masail that come up on. full ownership, sharing cattle, sharing their money. I'll give you one. I'm not sure in your country. Do you have retirement funds? We call them superannuation in Australia. 4K, I think US, yeah. So retirement funds, you can't touch the money. So superannuation is compulsory in Australia, 10% of your wealth. Everything that you earn, your boss has to put 10% tax, and I think 10%, well, your tax bracket depends on where you are, how much you earn, but the lower end is like 10%. And 10% must be paid by employer to your retirement fund for every for every dollar that you earn, 10 cents are go to a stipend, which you can't touch till you're 67 or something. So you really don't own it. You do own it, but you don't own it, right? Full ownership means that you can access it whenever. So just I'll mention this masala because it's a modern masala. Sheikh Hatim al-Hajj from the US, So he gave a ruling on this, which is many across the world, is many ulama have given, that it is not, some ulama said it's obligatory every year to do zakat on that. Some Hanafi scholars have given that view, that it's your money. Eventually it's come to you, it's delayed, but it's your money, you should give zakat. If you do it every year, it's better. If you do it in one go after you get it for every previous year, it's fine. But other ulama, my teacher said, you don't have to do it until it comes in your ownership. Similar to what Shahadim al-Hajj said, that you don't have to do it until you get full ownership of it. Is that clear? So these masail, they may seem simple sometimes, but they can affect people's, like, how much zakatable income they have on a yearly basis. So, but as for Shahadim al-Hajj, he said that you don't have to do it until. And there's other masail related to this full ownership. For example, like a mahar that is given, right? So the mahar is not fully owned by the lady until dukhul, until there's solitude, seclusion with the wife. So her mahar is like sort of like not owned by her, right? Or due to her. It's not a liability fully for her. It's only half. The full mahar is not owned by her until they have intimacy or they have privacy. Dukhul means privacy. Intimacy as husband and wife, they're alone by themselves. When that happens, then the mahar is due to her now, right? As far as then, Hanbali mazhab, if I remember correctly, the actual act doesn't have to be done, just have to be in privacy. When they're in privacy, it's assumed that they had intimacy, right? So then, so that means that the ownership is not fully owned by her. There's still a, like, it can be removed. Or yeah. So it's not then there's another issue of debts as well. Are debts factored? So debts are subtracted from zakatable assets. We're 1 hour 15 now. We're coming to the end, inshallah. The classic fatwa is that debts, which is coming up. So I'll just put this slide up. So it's obligatory on the wealth of young, both the young and insane. So they, if they have wealth owned, a child owns wealth, there's zakat on that as well. It is applied to the following five things: livestock, earthly yields, right? Honey, money, and merchandise. Each one will have a section we'll go through, inshallah. Its obligation is foregoing with the presence of a debt, which diminishes the nisab. And that's a masala I was about to explain about debts. So if a debt is there and the debt is more than what you have in terms of zakatable assets, then you have no zakat due on you. Let's say you have a $10,000 debt and you have $10,000 with you. There's no zakat on it. The difference is zero, right? It makes a zero and then there's no nisab. Nisab is about 612, whatever gram it is at the moment. Sorry, that's a fixed amount, which is about, in Australia, I think it's like $500, $600 at the moment. I can't remember. I did it last 2 weeks ago and it slipped my mind. So it's gone up over the last few years, silver that is. And zakat is on silver. Did I explain previously why zakat is on silver? The nisab is on silver? No? Yes? So nisab is a threshold that if you reach at the beginning of the year, the value of the nisab is the threshold amount at the beginning of the year and at the end of the year. And in the middle of the year, it doesn't dip under the nisab amount. If it dips under nisab amount, then you restart the year again, right? So you need to hold the threshold. Let's say it's $600, right? Let's assume it's $600. You need to maintain $600. When it starts, when you reach $600, the nisab, if, let's say it's $600. Once you, it triggers the nisab, the year. In the whole year, you've maintained your savings, right, minus your debts above 600 until the next year, let's say 15th of Rajab or like 30th of 1st of Shaban. It was the, or the 3rd of Shaban. I'll just give a random date so people understand it's not tied to Ramadan. 3rd of Shaban, you started last year, which is in a couple of days now. 3rd of Shaban, you you reached the nisab last year. This year, 3rd of Shaban, in the whole year, you never dipped under the 600, which is nisab minus debts, right? your savings minus debts, and it's a state above that. And the third of Shaban, you come, you have, let's say, $1,000. Then you give zakat on 22.5% of that, which is $25. Or let's say you had $2,000 saving, $1,000 debt. You minus the $1,000 debt and the $1,000 difference that you give zakat on that. Is that clear about debts? For money, I'm just talking about money. Anybody had a question about that? Okay, alhamdulillah. So, however, Dr. Mutlaq mentions that contemporary fatwas consider only short-term debts, not long-term. One of the ways I've read in fatwas, and I'm not sure, there's not a classic, the classic Hanbali one is that debts are subtracted, straightforward. But the thing is that in today's case, people that are in debt are going holidays, buying boats. I'm talking about Australia. Businessmen, this is how business they is run today, is through debt is a very normal thing. Large debts in doing business is a very normal thing. People are buying $2 million houses and he's in debt. Now, we're not looking at the loan is halal or haram. That's a different story. Like the mortgage is halal or haram, the specific one they got. But they're in debt, right? They're in $2 million debt, but they are earning $300,000 salary per year, as an example. So some of the contemporary fatwas that I read, which says that you only factor in the debt that is due this year, in this lunar year, that you subtract that amount from your savings. So let's say your savings are $50,000, the amount of debt that you'll service this year, not for the 20, 30 years of the house, just for this year, then you subtract that amount, the difference what you give zakat on. Is that understood? But this is a contemporary fatwa dealing with our new circumstances, new masail, the world works today, right? Else what would happen is that everybody is in debt, even the rich people are in debt, right? So then the zakat, who's going to give the zakat? Second thing I was asking before about silver, generally the ulama, they give the nisab as silver, which is the lower of the two. Gold is like $4,000, $5,000 or something like that at the moment in terms of this, if you use that as a nisab. That means less people will give zakat, right? So the nisab is made, silver, which is about, like I mentioned, like approximately $600. If it's $600, you have to check in your countries and so forth how much a nisab is based on silver. Some ulama, contemporary ulama, have made an average of the two, because there's now a discrepancy. Historically, 20 dinars, which was an nisab for gold, is the 200 dirhams for silver. That was the exchange. But the gold has gone up so high, or silver's dropped down so low, there's a huge discrepancy, like 1,000% discrepancy almost, right? So there's no equivalency between the two, and there's no exchange between the two. Hence, we choose the lower of the two, which is silver, so that more people give zakat. Mind you, it's still 2.5%. It's a very small amount. If you have $1,000, it's only $25, right? So it's a very, very small. If you have 3,000 ringgits, you know, it'd be 75 ringgits for zakat, as an example. So I'm talking about Australian dollars, right? Generally, when I'm mentioning dollars, I'm mentioning Australian dollars, which is like 70 something cents US, Australian dollar. What's looked at is what is more beneficial for the poor people, which is more people, anfa'a lil fuqara, what is more beneficial. However, some ulama have done an exchange that what were the goats and animals that you could buy in the time of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they found that the gold is more actually accurate for our time in terms of livestock, because in the time of Rasulullah, you could buy so many goats and you can still buy the same number in our time. So they say that gold actually is the preferred. So there's a discussion. It's a contemporary masala, right? Historically, it wasn't. The discrepancy was never this big. The following are prerequisites for livestock. They are for milking, breeding, or pasturing, not for labor. So the animals that are, so zakat is on livestock, earthly yields, that which comes out of the ground from the mines, treasures, honey, money, and money is cash. And under that comes gold and silver as well, and merchandise, gold and silver currency. The animals that are used for labor, right? They are not, they're excluded. They are excluded. that they graze in permissible fields for most of the year and that they're rich in nisab. So if you're feeding them most of the year, there's no zakat on them. The lowest nisab for camel is 5, which one sheep is due. For 10, there are 2. For 15, there are 3, and 20, there are 4. If you ever own camels, this many camels, I'm not sure if any of you camel owners, I'll go through this quickly. There are 4. You can't do 2.5% of a camel, right? You got to do a whole sheep and animal. For 25, there is 1-year-old she camel. For 36, there are 2-year-old she camel. For 46, there are 3-year-old she camel. For 76, there are 2 2-year-old she camels. For 91, there are 2 3-year-old she camels. For 121, there are 3 2-year-old she camels. Then for every 40 thereafter, there are 2-year-old, 1 2-year-old she camel. And for every 50, there is 1 3-year-old she camel. For cattle and sheep, the minimum nisab for cattle is 30, for which there is a one-year-old bull. For 40, there is a 2-year-old cow. For 60, there are 2 1-year-old bulls. For every 30 thereafter, there is 1-year-old bull. And for every 40, there is a 2-year-old cow. The minimum nisab for goats and sheep is 40, for which there is either a 1-year-old kid baby goat, right? Not a child. Kid means a goat, baby goat, or a 6-month-old lamb. For 121, there are 2. For 201, there are 3. For 400, there are 4. And for every 100 thereafter, there is 1. Combining of two properties based on their terms renders them as one, right? So what happens if people own flocks together? I mean, my family, they're farmers. So they had like, you have hundreds and hundreds of goats, right? And the joint family, extended family, they are having hundreds of goats together. They don't sort of separate them. So, you know, the zakat is done jointly like that. And this is the last, we're up to the last section. You just will wrap that up, inshallah. Grains, if zakat is obligatory on every measured and stored item, such as grains, staple food, etc., it is obligatory on all grains like wheat, oats, rice, garbanzo, beans, type of beans, sweet peas, lentils, lupins, and ervils, along with cotton, flax, basil, and cucumber seeds, and not for the likes of nutmeg, figs, grapes, and any other fruit like apples, amborella, pears, etc., with 2 prerequisites. The first is to possess the nisab, which is 5 wasakh, after filtering the grains and drying the produce, right? So 5 wasakh is 612 kilograms. Obviously, this is not a year, because sometimes you're harvesting multiple times a year, depending on the fruit, right? So some trees or some farms, they work twice a year, 3 times a year, or sometimes once a year, right? So the thing is that this is based on the when it's harvested. It's based on harvest, not on a year. 1 wasakh equals 60 sar, 1 sar equals to 5 130 Iraqi pound, which is equivalent to 342.67 Damascus pounds. We don't have to worry about those measurements. The kilo, just remember, 612 kilograms. The second is possession of the time of liability. When grains harden and produce ripens, fruit ripens, it is not determined until they're placed on the threshing floor. So the threshing floor is when you take them from the trees, cut them, process them, and then they put there, and then they, you know, once they're there, then you, that process starts, then they are dealt with. 1/10 is obligatory for what has been effortlessly irrigated. 1/2 of that for what was irrigated with effort. So meaning if it's just rainwater, that is, you know, the water's there, you didn't do anything for it, then it's 1/10 ushur. If you have to bring the water for irrigated, then it's 1/2 of that, which is 5% instead of a 10 or 10%. It's 3/4 of it, of what was irrigated with a combination of the two. So if it's both, then it's 7.5%. That's what it means. If the equal consideration is given to the method which yielded the greatest benefit and growth, if it is unknown, 1/10 is due. Both the 1/10 and the land tax are combined for tax. So this is talking about a masala or khiraj. In the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, a tax was imposed on lands that were conquered, which generally would have gone to as the Sawad lands of Iraq and other places like Sham, and it mentions there Egypt. So these lands were conquered. They were very fertile lands. Now, if the Muslims won them in battle, then they take them. Then they have to go and work on them. Right, all of a sudden, these lands are now malu ghanima, but they are productive lands. So you can't just move people off it and just take ownership of it as malu ghanima. So what was done was that these lands are taxable, other than the zimmis paying the jizya. This is separate from the jizya. These lands, or zakat for Muslims, these lands are taxable lands, right? In Australia, for example, or maybe in your countries, even if I owned my house, I still pay council rates, and I have to pay a rate to the country, right, to the council. And I get certain benefits from that, right, services and whatnot. But the thing is that these lands were owned by people owned them, but they fall in this category. And then this is, as far as I'm saying, still Qiyamah, that these lands, they have to give a certain amount of tax, a kharaj, which is a separate tax. This is separate from the ushar as well, which is zakat, right? That is that which has been forcibly conquered and has not been divided among those who are Jew spoils besides Mecca, like Egypt and Levant. There's discussion among the ulama of India, for example. Is India kharaj lands? Like in India, are they kharaj lands? Like what's the, and they are. Technically, as Umar ibn Al-Khattab's definition, or what happened his time, they're also fall in this category. Wallahu alam. 1/10 of honey is due, regardless if it was taken from uncultivated or owned lands. Right? So if it's wild honey, or it's you've actually you can go to mountains and get honey, or you get it from your own one. Its nisab is 160 Iraqi pounds, which is 61.8 kilograms. Whoever extracts the nisab minerals after smelting and purification is obliged to give 2.5% immediately. Sorry. 1/5 of rikaz, that is buried treasure. Just looking at that. Yeah, so 2.5. I mean, the way he's written it, Sheikh, 2.5% for mining things that brought out of the ground. 1/5 of rikaz, that is buried treasure, even if scant, is due to be treated like fate. It is obligatory payment, is not voided by a debt. So if you, let's say you dig up a treasure from the days of Jahiliyyah, like before Islam, this is not talking about after, it differentiates from it. The remainder belongs to his fine, as long as they are not hired to search for it, right? If you are hired for it, then you don't have a share in. But if your employee hires you, and then you, I'll get to that in a moment, the masada. Your debt doesn't matter. If you find a treasure from pre-Islamic days, like an ancient treasure, 20% is automatic, is a zakat. It's taken out of it, right? So. 20% is immediate. Like whether you have your personal debt doesn't make it have a change that affects that. Just the question there is: is the card due if you have two homes? So the general rule is that merchandise, which we'll get to inshallah afterwards next week, inshallah. Yeah, the treasure after later in Islam, like when Islam spread to lands, is not part of this. If you own, when you get to the business transaction, like merchandise, we'll discuss this about owning multiple homes. So if you're buying the thing, generally, if you're buying the thing to resell, it's merchandise. That's the way, easiest way to define it. But when we get to, inshallah, we'll discuss that next week. And just the last, because of time, my time is up, and I thought we had a lot of extra time, just the last slide. 2.5% of gold and silver must be paid. This applies to cash as well. If they reach the nisab, that is 20 mithqal of gold and 200 dirhams. So 595 grams of silver or 85 grams of gold. If a person has 100 grams, 100 dirham, which is half the silver nisab, and like he has 50% nisab of gold, 50%, then it's not in proportion to the value. Inshallah, we'll cover this masala, this last thing. We'll cover the gold and silver from the start next week, inshallah. We'll stop there for the moment. Was there any question related to what we did? So not related to gold and silver or merchandise, which we'll cover next week, inshallah. My understanding is the modern treasure will be treated like lost property. You have to announce it until, if then no one comes to find it, then you take full ownership of it. Wallahu a'lam. The main one that we have to cover is gold, silver, or cash, which comes under this. The rulings are the same for gold and silver. Only thing is gold and silver that's there for personal jewelry. This is excluded. In the Hanafi fiqh, personal jewelry, there's also zakat on it. If you feed your own livestock, it's thing. There's no zakat on it, correct, as we read. No nisabis, look, no nisabis. Your zakatia is when these, if you're talking about money and merchandise, it's your zakatia when you reach nisab the first time. Yeah, that should be all, inshallah, for today. Just brothers ask. The brothers asking question, I'm answering the question. So if you're, that's the last slide. Yeah. Anything? I'm not sure with what you mean by food products. Sorry, I didn't understand. Yeah, if it's not grazing in lands, just like in mountains, if the animals are grazing in mountains, then they are. The animals are zakat is on them. But if you're providing the feed for them, there's no zakat on them. Yeah, it doesn't matter how you got it. It's not through employment. You can get the zakat. A lady can get it through mahar. Let's say a lady didn't own anything, she got wealth through mahar, then that's her milk, that's her property. Or someone received, didn't work at all. It was a total, we say bludger in Australia, is a total like a useless person, never worked a day in his life. And then his father, rich father died and gave him, left $1 million. Yeah, he gives a cut on that. So, yeah, if you go under the nisab, let's say you have the nisab month is coming up next month, let's say the 15th of Shaban is the zakat year is coming up, right? That last year 15th you had in the year didn't drop, you have $1,000. For whatever reason you said, all right, you got to spend the whole $1,000 now, you've dipped under the nisab, there's no zakat due on the next month. So zakat is not fard. There's a question about jewelry. Zakat, personal jewelry like gold and silver that's owned for personal use, right? Like a silver ring for a man. A lady has jewelry that she uses. It's her property, but it's her personal ownership. She's not buying it to resell it, right? She just owns it. It's not merchandise. Wa alaikum salam. Anything else? Inshallah, we'll talk about the gold and silver, money, and also merchandise, which is the main thing that we deal with. Stocks, shares come under this as well. So zakat is due on those. We'll have a look at that, inshallah, next week. Wa yakum. All right, inshallah, we'll stop there. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.